The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Good morning. Merry, mighty Christmas. The merry men were strong. So have a strong, mighty Christmas. In the new year, we're still going to memorize scripture. Hallelujah. Okay, so we're going to do it a little different, all right? We're going to take Psalms, so it's not so long. So in January, for instance, we'll look at Psalm 1. We'll memorize Psalm 1 together. And I'm hoping that pattern will help. Like, if you were just overwhelmed by trying to do four chapters of 2 Timothy, there's hope for you and me. And of course, next Sunday, you know, we'll have our family service, the fifth Sunday, and you know, I may be obligated to get up and quote some of 2 Timothy, so we'll see how that goes. And also in the new year, Stephen Forsey has agreed to teach a ABF in the second hour, so this will be at 10:30 hour, and he's going to do it on systematic theology. And Stephen is well qualified, he's a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, and so we still have our 9 o'clock ABF, and then we'll have an 11:30. So I want to encourage you, if that's something you might be interested in, it's all very biblical, but putting it all together, sometimes it's very helpful to do that, and he's agreed to do that, and looking forward to that. On Tuesday night, we start a prayer meeting on Tuesday night, 6 o'clock to 6:30, and it comes before many of the ladies' Bible studies and men's Bible studies and some other things. And so in the new year, I'm going to offer a 10-week class on growing strong in God's family. And this is very basic material. It's put out by the Navigators. I've used it before. Really like it a lot. And I want to invite you, if you're new to the faith, you say, you know, Pastor, I want to get started right. I want to get a good grounding. This would be a class for you. We'll meet from 6:30 to 7:30. If we outgrow the prayer room, which I hope we do, we'll find another room. But it'll be really good basic stuff. If you're saying, well, no, I've known the Lord for a long time, but you just want to restart? you just like a redo? You'd like a mulligan? I don't know. This is for you too. So I would encourage you, if you have some interest, that'll be starting in January on Tuesday nights. Look forward to it. Today, because of your generosity, people of our family and our acquaintance got blessed. The Giving Tree was very successful again this year, and I thank you for your generosity. For that, yeah. The official count for those boxes we gave away was 825. So we thank God for that. That was up quite a bit from last year. So again, thank you for your generosity to that. With that, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to receive the morning offering today. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to reflect upon your goodness, which is infinite, your mercies, which are new every morning, your grace, which is all sufficient, your love, which never ends. Lord, again and again, we come back to the basics and rejoice in who you are and who you are to us, and that we are your children by faith in Jesus Christ. How we thank you for that. And we thank you for this season of the year and pray, Father, that you would continue to give us strength for the new year and whatever challenges and opportunities you will lay before us. Thank you for the generosity of God's people here. It's just amazing to see how generous this body of believers has been and continues to be. So please bless the gifts and the givers in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've been in a series this Christmas about the beloved Son. And this is a quote of the Father, which was stated both at his baptism and at the Transfiguration. This is the Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased, the beloved Son. So as we begin today, I want to remind you that the Bible is to be read with application in mind. When Rembrandt painted this painting of the storm at sea, it's a very famous painting. It was stolen on March 18th, 1990, out of the gallery. It was a private gallery just about a block or so from Fenway Park in Boston. And the woman who owned the painting had put this and other works of art out, and some guys came in, faked they were cops, and stole stuff. And one of the paintings they stole was this one. Now, it's so dramatic. I mean, I love the way Rembrandt used light and darkness in his paintings. But what I want you to notice, and I don't think you can see it from where you're seated today, but if you looked at it closely, you have on the left side, you know, people trying to fight the waves. You got a poor guy down here on the right side that's throwing up over the side of the boat. And then the others are trying to awaken Jesus. Remember the story in the Gospels. But what you may not see, Rembrandt painted himself in the boat. Listen, maybe you're in a storm today. Maybe you came in, man, you barely made it in. Like, you just feel the waves, you feel the turmoil. And, I mean, they were afraid for their lives, as you remember. When you read the Bible, read it as a love letter from God to you. Amen. Understand that the stories aren't just for history. They are realities of who God is, and you should enter in so that it can come alive to you. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of our God stands forever. Yeah. I mean, that's the truth. And so read it like that, and I want to encourage you to do that. And I think Rembrandt did a good job with that painting. They'll probably never find it. Actually, in that gallery, which still exists, there is just an empty frame because they cut the picture out of the frame, so they just hung up the frame with nothing in it. That's rather interesting, isn't it? Well, we have been looking at the sun statements in the Word of God, particularly in the Gospels, but also, as I've told you every week, it feels like the text is the Bible. I apologize to you that I feel like I've been feeding you with a fire hose. I'll be glad to get back to Mark in the new year, where I just got a couple verses instead of all over the place. But when you're trying to do a phrase study like this, it kind of comes across that way, and so we don't touch it as deeply as I like sometimes. But the Son of the Most High is such a great title for Jesus, because our God is the Most High. He is the only God, capital G. All the others are God, little g. They're not gods at all. But he is the highest God. He's in the highest place. Hallelujah. And his son is the Son of the Most High. That's what Mary was told, and it's true because of the miraculous conception and subsequent virgin birth. He's also the son of David. And when we looked at that phrase, we were amazed to see that David's name appears over 1,000 times in our Bibles. And the son of David is a promise that God made to David that his son, his descendant, would be on the eternal throne of the universe. And so God made good on that promise. And Jesus is the son of David. The son of man that we looked at last week is a phrase that appears about 90 times or so in the Old Testament, but only once in reference to the Messiah. And that's in Daniel 7:13. So this is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He again and again calls himself the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the Son of Man. 86 times it appears in the New Testament. And he talked about the Son of Man in his first coming, that he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And then in his second coming, that you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And we were amazed as we looked in Daniel 7 to see how literally true that will be fulfilled. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of Man, and that affirms his humanity. And today we look at the Son of God, which is another title for Jesus that is true. Many times Jesus called himself the Son in reference to the Father, but the actual phrase Son of God only appears in the New Testament. It doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. And it appears 39 times in the New Testament, 8 times in Matthew, 3 in Mark, 6 in Luke, 5 in John, 4 in Hebrews, 7 times in 1 John, the Son of God. Now, John, of course, tells us that Jesus, using this title and others using it, speaks of his divinity, that he is the God-man. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's very plain. And in verse 14, he became a man. He became a man. He is the divine, eternal Son who became a human being at Bethlehem. That's what we celebrated this season of the year. Now, this is a statement of faith that has been affirmed from the very beginning. It's in the New Testament. We see it right there in John 1. It was affirmed at Nicaea in 325 AD, and then again in Chalcedon at 451 AD, because they were struggling with the deity of Jesus in the first century and in subsequent centuries, as you hear it today. Somebody just told me as I was in between services, somebody knocked on their door. They don't believe in the deity of Jesus, and they had a little discussion, and she asked if she could pray for them, and they said, in whose name? You know, so now you get the idea. But there's been heresy about the deity of Jesus from the beginning. There were those who said, no, Jesus really wasn't God. He appeared to be God, but he really wasn't. And that heresy was very prominent. There were those who said, well, God actually appeared in three modes. He was the Father, and then he was the Son, and then he was the Spirit. That's heresy. Modalism. It's heresy. And a question they ask us on our free church test that we get every so often to reaffirm that we're Orthodox. Is Jesus Christ God's greatest creation? The answer is no. No. He created all things. He's the creator. He entered into humanity, but he's not created in that sense the way we were. We don't have an eternity to look back on, but he did. So Arius in 250 AD was the one who really challenged the idea of the deity of Jesus. He said, you know, the Father and the Son, they're not of the same essence. There's some differences there. And the Son had a beginning when he was created, as we kind of alluded to. And surely he did live in submission to his Father and to the Spirit, but he really wasn't God. Now, it was Athanasius who took on Arius, and the Orthodox doctrine was stated that he's fully God and fully man. One God, three persons. Now you say, Pastor, I can't understand that. That logically just kind of, well, I don't understand it either. But I believe that's what it's written. I believe that's what's taught. And that's the reason I believe it. Because I believe that that's the way it's been revealed to us. And that God is a triune God of three equal persons. And God is that three person, the Trinity. And so we see the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, which is a statement of his rank. He's the firstborn. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. That's referring to satanic demons, that particular phrase. All things have been created through him and for him. For him. Not just through him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If Jesus Christ is not God, we'd go... We burst. He holds all things together. You look out in the sky. I'm told that next month, all the planets are going to align. Doesn't happen very often. I think they're doing that to celebrate my son's 40th birthday, my twin sons, because it's on January 25th. But the things that are happening, God, Jesus is holding it all together. He is the Son of God. Amen. And so I was thinking as I'm preparing, who are the ones who called Jesus the Son of God? And so buckle in, because again, it's one of those sermons. We're going to look at some various things. I can't look at all of them, and you're so glad I said that, but I'm going to look at some. So the first I noticed is the holy angel. And in Luke chapter 1, it's such a beautiful story of the conception of Jesus Christ. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel, which means valiant one. He's the archangel. He's the valiant one. He has a very special interest in Israel. And he was sent to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, just a little town on the other side of the tracks, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. You're blessed. You're blessed. The Lord is with you." What a greeting. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. She actually was talking to herself, like, what in the world? You know, I mean, I don't know how many angels you saw this week, but imagine just seeing an angel itself and then to have a greeting like this. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." Angels often have to say that. I mean, if Gabriel showed up right now, you know where we'd be? Right? The holiness, the perfection of the holy angel would just be something that would be amazing for us to see. "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son. And you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Now that's three times Luke told us that. And he uses the precise Greek term that means only virgin. That's all it means. It never has any deviation. So it's very clear. And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." How can Jesus be the God-man? By a miraculous virgin conception and birth. It's a miracle. There's no other way to explain it. But he is fully God, and so therefore he is called the Son of God. And this fulfills, as Matthew says, a prediction by Isaiah in 7:14. And some people debate it. Well, Alma in the Hebrew in 7:14 can mean young maiden. And that can be true, but it was translated virgin, and it's repeated by Matthew as virgin. Jesus was virgin conceived and virgin born. That's why he's the Son of God. Very unique. Never to be seen again. So it's pretty interesting that the holy angels, who never lie, they can't lie, they've never lied, they've never sinned. All they do is holy. It's always right. They declare him as the Son of God. And, you know, when they're outside of Bethlehem and they're singing and chanting and carrying on, it must have been quite a scene. They're celebrating Jesus, the Son of God. Now, that's pretty impressive. Well, the disciples also called Jesus the Son of God, and we would expect this. They gave their lives declaring that he's the Son of God. They said it to their very last breath, and they were executed for it in very horrible ways. In Matthew 14, we have the story of the disciples, and they're out on the lake, and they're experienced fishermen, but a storm blows up, and Jesus comes walking on the water to save them. And it's a great picture of how we get in storms, and Jesus is always watching, and he comes at just the right time. And as he approaches the boat, you remember Peter says, "Hey, can I get out in the water?" So don't blame Peter because he sunk a little. You would have stayed in the boat. The rest of them did. But he steps out on the water, and then he says, you know, it's just amazing. But then he kind of has a waffling of his faith. He starts to sink. "Lord, save me," the most sincere prayer in the whole world. "Save me." And Jesus did, and he got into the boat. And when they got into the boat, the winds died down immediately. It's miraculous. And the waves ceased. And then those who were in the boat worshiped him. And Jesus received that worship. If a holy angel showed up and we bowed down to worship, he said, get up, I'm just part of the creation. But Jesus received worship. They bowed down before him. And then they said, truly you are the Son of God. So there's a place where the disciples said it. Here's another place where they said it. Nathanael, remember him? Andrew comes to him and says, I think we found a Messiah. Well, where's he from? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember this guy? And then Jesus, he meets Jesus and Jesus says, I saw you under that tree. Now, I'm dying to know, what was he doing under the tree, right? What was he doing? Picking his teeth? I mean, I don't know what he was doing. But whatever he was doing, Nathanael's really impressed that he saw him under the tree. He just sees it as miraculous. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. And of course, Jesus says, oh, you're going to see greater things than that. But he is the Son of God. So we had the disciples, we have Nathanael. Here's one last place I just paused to mention. Martha's brother died, Lazarus, and he'd been in the grave a few days. He's starting to smell. Jesus shows up, and he says, listen, I'm the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Oh, yeah. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. I tell you, brothers and sisters, when you're at a funeral, you need to know that Jesus is the Son of God. I've done a few funerals in my day. And if I didn't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I'd have nothing to say. I am so thankful that he's the Son of God, that he defeated death and sin. And I can say with confidence that everyone who believes on Christ has eternal life and will live forever with him. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This is just so comforting. He's the Son of God. See, so we're not surprised that the disciples would be saying this, that they would be reciting this. And like we said last week, there's no reason to be ashamed of him. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. But here's an amazing thing. His enemies call him the Son of God. I have to tell you that I was kind of shocked by this when I thought about it and when I saw it in Scripture. And twice in the temptation of Jesus, the devil, Satan, the liar, said, if you are the Son of God. Now, Jesus had, as you know, been in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, kind of probably reliving the Exodus of the children of Israel who were out there for 40 years. So he hadn't eaten, and he's communing, he's meditating on that, because he quotes from Deuteronomy, which suggests that he was meditating on that. But Satan comes to him, if you are the Son of God. Now, what I want you to understand, which you can't really see in English so well, he almost said, since you're the Son of God. He knows it. He can't deny it. He's the devil. He's the adversary. He's the enemy. But he can't deny it. If you really are the Son of God, then turn the bread into stone. No, turn the stone into bread. Did Jesus have the power to do that? Of course he did. But what did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. When he rebukes the enemy, he does so by quoting Scripture. That's a good model for you and me. Then he said it again, you know, if you're the Son. But Jesus just rebuked Satan, but Satan is acknowledging that he's the Son of God. The demons do the same thing. We don't have time to look at it, but in chapter 8 and 29, they say the same thing. Now the devil left him for a season, and the devil came back, no doubt. It says in James, oh, you believe God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. They shake. You know what shudder means? They have to obey him. They know he's the judge. You know, he's the one that will condemn them for their rebellion and lack of faith. They know it's true, they just don't submit to him. So, the devil. Well, what about this? Jesus remains silent. This is when he's in court. The high priest said to him, I charge you under the oath by the living God, as though he had to say that. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And you might remember this from last week because Jesus' response, you have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Yeah, I'm the Son of God. I'm also the Son of Man. Well, as they took him to the cross, and they condemned him because they knew when he said he's the Son of God, he's calling himself equal with God. That's why they condemned him. That's why they said he was blaspheming. And at the cross, the crowds are yelling at him, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Mocking. And again, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. So they're quoting Jesus saying, he's the Son of God. These are his enemies. They are intensifying their mockery of Jesus. Here's an interesting one. When the centurion, who is an experienced executioner, there's no chance these guys put on crosses are going to live. He's done it before. He knows how to execute people. But when it was over, he and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened. Remember, it got dark for 3 hours. A lot of things happened. They were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. If enemies were persuaded by what happened at the cross, he is the Son of God. And think of the one criminal. I mean, it says in the text that both criminals were mocking Jesus, and then one of them, the miracle of the new birth happened. I mean, it is such a miracle, right? That guy turned to the other guy and he goes, wait a minute. We're getting what we deserve. He confessed his sin. But this guy, he's done nothing wrong. He confesses the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he knows they aren't going to survive that day. But he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Obviously, this kingdom, this king is going to do so after he dies. And I love the way Alistair Begg says it. When that poor guy got to heaven's gate, and they said, why should we allow you in? He couldn't say he had paid a tithe. He couldn't say he went to church. He couldn't say he'd read any scripture. He couldn't say he was baptized. He couldn't say anything. All he said, as Begg says it, is the guy in the middle invited me. The guy in the middle invited me. The guy in the middle invited you. Hallelujah, we need nothing more because he's the Son of God. And he has the right to say, today you'll be with me in paradise, which is what he said. Well, the eyewitnesses also confess that he's the Son of God. In Acts 9, Paul has just been converted, a miracle conversion. He was a terrorist, man. He came to Damascus to kill Christians. That's why he showed up. And he sees Jesus, and at once, after his conversion, he began to preach. It was a lifelong preaching that he did in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, he went to the Jewish synagogues, and what proof did he use? He used the Old Testament scripture, plus his own experience, to say he really is the Son of God. When he writes Romans, he does the same thing. I mean, this is consistent. He's an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed or proven, is another way to say it, to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. He is the Son of God. And I just read this week that there are those who are deconstructing their faith. And this has been a trend for a while. It's always been around. Joshua Harris wrote a book when my kids were in high school. So if I kissed dating goodbye, I said, please don't read that book. Well, after he wrote it, he recanted and said he shouldn't have written the book. And sadly, his life's kind of fallen apart. And he's renounced the faith. He says, I'm not an evangelical anymore. And there are others. Abraham Piper, that's John Piper's son. Same thing. So this deconstruction is defined as a process of personal religious reexamination. People who deconstruct have described destabilizing feelings of anxiety, guilt, anger, confusion, and fear, as well as curiosity, awe, and liberation. As an open-ended process, the outcome of this deconstruction is uncertain. Now, we all acknowledge that we have seasons. We have seasons of doubt. We have seasons of skepticism, perhaps. We have those times. I mean, let's be honest. That happens. I know that. There's a person who wrote a book. Hagberg is her name. She talks about stages of the journey of faith. And at first, you know, you're in the recognition of God, and it's just amazing. I mean, you know that you need faith, and you trust in Christ, and you have an awe and a sense of awe about who God is. And yet, you know, you're aware that you don't measure up, and you need a Savior. And that's kind of tough. I mean, that's why we have brothers and sisters to encourage us, right? So the next stage is called the life of discipleship. And this is the power of association, according to the author. We're learning and belonging, and we have a sense of security and rightness about what we believe. And some people can get stuck in this, and they criticize everybody else. That's a sad stage when you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Who died and left you in charge, you know, kind of thing. But that happens, and it's kind of sad. Somebody can become very rigid. But then you transition to the next stage, the productive life, and you're now using your gifts, and you're growing in awareness of your uniqueness in the community and in faith, and you're doing it for the common good, and it's really a wonderful thing, but sometimes you can get very self-righteous. That leads to the next stage, the power of reflection. And it's marked by maybe a crisis. Thomas kind of went through this, right? Thomas missed the first meeting. So he says, I'm not going to believe unless I see it for myself. So, but to his credit, he stayed with the believers. He didn't just run off. He was there the second meeting. And Jesus came into the room. Remember that? He just came through the wall. And he turns right to Thomas. He almost like, and he addresses his doubt. And when you stay with the believers, that will happen. It's encouraging. And that's what happened to Thomas. But some people hit a wall that they just can't get past. And they really become discouraged. And they don't want to meet with believers anymore. And then they can go in some strange ways. If you are questioning your faith, keep your Bible open. Keep your heart open to God. I mean, read again what Luke said. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. It's obvious that Luke interviewed Mary. How else did he know about this stuff that he writes? With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Keep your Bible open. The fifth stage is a very interesting stage. It's when you have power of purpose. And again, according to the author, you're living out Christ as the center of your life. And the last stage is just a life of love and the power of wisdom. What happened? You're maturing. Right? You're maturing. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So, John said the reason he wrote his gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written first. John, the Gospel of John was written a little later. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Hallelujah. That is the goal. That's why John is an evangelist. That's why we share the gospel today. That's why I'm here to share the gospel with you. I mean, this is the beauty of the gospel. It changes our lives. It transforms our lives. He's the Savior. He's the Son of God. We have life in his name, in his authority, in what he accomplished for us. So, the very end of his life, the very last painting that Rembrandt completed is about the prodigal son, that incredible parable in Luke 15. And if you notice, he puts the light on the father and the son. The son's returning. He doesn't have shoes on. He's in rags. His hair's falling out. But he's lovingly moving into the father. And the father is putting his hands around him. I have a print. Rembrandt gave it to me. I have a print in my office because every day I want to look at that and say, that's where I live. That's who I am. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I'm just one who the Father loved and forgave. And it just inspires me every day. Well, I don't know how much you've seen this painting or looked at it, but who's that guy right in the middle? That's Rembrandt. He put himself in the middle of the painting. Where are you? Where are you with Jesus Christ? We've looked at incredible titles. The Son of the Most High. The Son of David. The Son of Man. The Son of God. Do you believe that? Have you received him? Believed on him? That's what John said. When you do, you have life that's everlasting and will never end. If you're online today, please, if you've never trusted Christ, trust him. Put your trust in him today. Don't let another Christmas go by without understanding what it's all about. He came to save, and he does it. Dear Lord, thank you for the reminders today from this incredible title, the Son of God, that you are indeed Jesus, the God-man, and that you came to give your life for us, so that in you we might have your righteousness, forgiveness, and life that will never, ever end. Hallelujah. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.